Not seen the flyer yet. It's both online and hard copies. What Mark is going to be talking about is Jesus the Answer. And this comes from a song, number 413 in the book. We're going to learn that song tonight if you don't already know it and talk about the meaning of that song. That's going to be the plan for this evening. But as I thought more through the series for next week, if Mark is going to be talking about Jesus the Answer, the question I wanted to pose then is, what's the problem? You know, if Jesus provides us an answer, what is really the problem that he's going to fix? So, again, we're going to look at Jesus the Answer next week, but my question is, what problem does the answer solve? So, if Mark is going to demonstrate to us that Jesus is indeed the answer, what is the problem for which the answer is solving? What we're going to do is we're going to go to Isaiah 30 through 33. We're not going to read through the whole section there, but we're going to take a few verses and a few paragraphs and really try to understand with the time of Isaiah what problem they were facing, and then how I think how that's going to apply to us under the Christian dispensation. So the prophet Isaiah, I want to give y'all just a very brief introduction to Isaiah, since we'll be in his book entirely this morning. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah. He tells us that in chapter 1, verse 1, in the 700s BC. So the timing of Isaiah is somewhat debated. Personally, I think it was from about 740 to 680, about that time period. And if you take during that time period, that was when Assyria came and destroyed Israel. Assyria came with their army and they came into the northern kingdom in 722 BC. During that time period, Isaiah was prophesying to the southern kingdom and admonishing them in light of the Assyrian threat. So it's going to be quite important this morning for us to understand that Isaiah is prophesying during the Assyrian threat. So take yourself from the Judean perspective. Here you have this mighty army that is both geographically and also in number-wise far greater than your own. And you've seen them literally wipe out your northern brethren. And then they're threatening to take you over. It's a scary time. It's a scary time in which Isaiah prophesied because there were both external and internal threats to the people as they faced them. The outline for Isaiah, I took this from the Old Testament folder. 1 through 39 talk about judgment, and then 40 through 66 talk about hope. You may have heard before that Isaiah is a mini Bible. You'll note here, how many chapters does Isaiah have? 66. And as you read through Isaiah, there is a sharp change in the tone as you go from chapter 39 to 40. Just as in our Bibles, the Old Testament is 1 through 39. The New Testament then will be 27 books, 40 through 66. So just a side note, Isaiah is sometimes called the mini Bible because the outline of Isaiah matches what we have in our New Testaments, in our Old Testaments. But as we then think, we're going to be in Isaiah 30 through 33. What do y'all expect the tone of this is going to be? Judgment. What we're going to talk about here is an impending judgment that is going to be upon Israel. So let's then go into Isaiah. What is the problem that they were facing? God sent his prophets not just to build them up and uplift them. Sometimes he did. But usually God's prophets were dealing with problems. What was the core problem that Isaiah was dealing with? We're going to begin in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1. All stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to shame and shelter into the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation? For though his officials are that of Zoan and his envoys are of Hanes, everyone comes to shame. Though a people, they cannot profit them that bring neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. What here is God, through Isaiah, judging them for? Well, again, through the prophet, he is reminding them an Assyrian threat is coming. Yes, we know that. The timeline of Isaiah is difficult. It's difficult to tell exactly when each chapter was given. But in any case, this is about the time period of the Assyrian threat. And as the Assyrians are growing in power, they're growing in strength, they're growing in capability, we've seen their power all throughout the ancient Near East, we've seen their power in the northern kingdom, and now they're threatening to take us. If you were one of the kings of Judah and you had a great army coming against you, what would be the most natural and logical thing to do from a human perspective? Well, if I'm a small army, I'm going to make an alliance with a big army. I'm going to make a NATO alliance, essentially, is what they're claiming here. We're going to make an alliance. Well, there's a problem with this. Here, Assyria's coming to destroy us. And so, the Judeans say, I'm going to make an alliance with Egypt. What's the problem with this? Think back through Israelite history. Where did Israel come from? Egypt. If they were going to make an alliance with Egypt, what ultimately was going to happen? Eventually, Egypt would ransack them as well. It may be a temporary alliance that would get them through the Assyrian threat, but ultimately, your alliance is going to be your downfall. And what then did they do? They trusted in Egypt. They trusted in Egypt. You go over to chapter 31, verse 1. Isaiah gives a stronger condemnation here. Isaiah 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses. Now, Isaiah is being extremely sarcastic here. You think the Assyrians are great? You think they're powerful? How then are you going to be saved from this coming threat? We are going to go get some horses. Yay. Who trust in chariots because they are many. And in horsemen because they are very strong. But do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words. But he will arise with the house of the evildoers and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God. And their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. What is their problem? They trusted in Egypt. A problem is coming, a threat is imminent, danger is on the rise, and rather than going to our greatest resource, we are going to trust in Egypt. In Egypt. By consequence, then, what does Israel do? Israel ignored the Lord's instructions. You go back to chapter 30, verse 9. Chapter 30, verse 9. They are a rebellious people. Lying children. Children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. What's their problem? Well, they have many problems. On the surface, the problem is Assyria's coming. On the surface, the problem is we are going to trust in the military might of Egypt rather than the spiritual might of the Lord. What's their true problem? It's a life without God. That is their true problem. Again, they have a problem that's coming, the problem of Assyria. But Isaiah warns them, y'all have a deeper problem that you don't even know of. Assyria, it's superfluous, it's surface level. There's something greater you need to focus on. And it is ultimately the fact you are not trusting in God. And because of this, he warns him, you're going to face peril after peril. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in the oppression and the perverseness and rely on them Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. And breaking is like that of a potter's vessel, and is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth and to dip water out of the cistern. What is their problem? They're going to be destroyed. Down to verse 15, the second part. No, we will flee upon horses. Therefore you shall flee away. And they say, we will ride upon swift steeds. Therefore your pursuers shall be swift. God warns them, you think that you're finding a solution? You think that you're finding an answer? No, the solution that you're going after is ultimately going to be your downfall. And for that, you're going to have peril. Now let's stop and apply this here. We do not have an Assyrian threat on the rise in the church, physically. But there is always an Assyrian threat that is facing God's people. There are always problems that have plagued God's people. You go back to the time of Abraham, God's people have had problems. You go to the time of David, God's people have had problems. You go to the time of Jesus, God's people had problems. You want to go to the time of Paul, y'all want to guess what God's people had? They had problems. And y'all want to guess what we have today? This is going to be a big surprise, but we have problems. There's many, many, many issues that we face. Many issues that we face. Mark is going to talk to us about some of these next week. Mark's going to tell us about a hurting heart, a broken world, tough times, leadership, families, and me. There's many problems that we face, right? You take a hurting heart. Do God's people today have emotional problems? Certainly we do. You take me. Do God's people have a problem of selfishness? Certainly I do. You take a problem of leadership. Does the church today have a crisis of leadership? Why are churches around the country and around the world closing their doors? You take the problem of a broken family. Anything that God's people today know about? Certainly. We could go problem after problem after problem after problem after problem. We have family problems, we have emotional problems, we have work problems, we have psychological problems, we have health problems. The list goes on and on and on and on. Problem after problem after problem after problem after problem. But brethren, here's what I want us to understand. Those are the surface level problems. They're the surface. The true problem for Israel was not Assyria. It was their godlessness. The true problem for Israel was not the coming army. It was the spiritual might that they had not considered. The true problem that Israel faced was not a coming chariot, but it was leaving the path of the Lord. The true problem that God's people have always had are not the problems of this life, but it is a life without God. So what then is the true problem? The true problem has always been and will always be until the day of judgment, a life without God, a decision without God, a way without God, a mind without God, a spirit without God, a way without God. The true problem that we face is godlessness. That's our true problem. What then did Isaiah tell them as the answer? If you have left the way of God, if you have left His counsel, you have left His instruction, in light of this Assyrian threat, what do you need to do? You need to trust in your God who's going to save you. You go over to chapter 33. I love this text. This is, to me, one of the most beautiful texts in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 1. All you destroyer, who yourselves have been destroyed, you traitor, whom none has betrayed. When you've ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed. And when you finish betraying, then you will be betrayed. O Lord, Be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. At the tumultuous noise, peoples flee. When you lift yourself up, nations are scattered, and you spoil is gathered as the caterpillars gather, as locusts leap, it is leapt upon. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. What did Israel need to do? They had every last bit of protection they needed in their own nation. They had every last bit of security that they could ever be provided within their own borders. Rather than looking out to the other nations for protection, they needed to look up and see that, verse 5, the Lord is exalted. Brethren, the answer for us is not going to be found by looking around, but it is going to be found by looking up. The Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times. Notice with me verse 6 especially. God will be the stability of your times. In light of the Assyrian threat, the Assyrians are wiping out every single nation around you. They've even wiped out your northern brethren. But if you trust in God, God will be your stability. I mean, as a nation, can you imagine if we were promised stability? When has America ever been a stable nation? Never. Although the media perpetuates this lie that things are getting worse and that, you know, times are just much more unstable and the world's going to end, it's always been like that. There's always been instability. But God here promises, God will be the stability of your times. He will be an abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. Because, note with me, I love this phrase. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. You can look to Egypt and you can see their gold. You can look to Assyria and you can see their chariots. You can look at the coming nation of Babylon and you can see their horsemen. You can look at the physical might of every nation around you and you can be amazed by the treasure that they have, but ultimately the fear of the Lord is your treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. For an answer then, where do we need to go? We need to go to the fear of the Lord. We won't take the time to turn to Proverbs chapter 3, 5 through 7. But this is a verse that we referenced a few weeks ago that talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom and knowledge. Likewise, as Solomon said so eloquently in Proverbs 3, here, hundreds of years later, Isaiah is reminding them, the fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. So where then do we need to go for answers? Ultimately, I think again, we're going to need to go to Jesus. But let's get quite practical here. If I'm facing an emotional problem in my life, what do I need to do? Rather than looking around to see what advice the world can give me, it's endless. Self-help books are endless. I need to look up to see what my exalted God is telling me. If my family is an absolute wreck, rather than looking around at the counsel of this age, I need to look up and I need to see the wisdom of my God. If my life at work is an absolute turmoil, rather than trying to go to organizational psychology to understand what the world may offer here, I need to look up and I need to see what God is going to tell me. If I have personal problems in my life, rather than looking around at the problems of this age and the counsel of this life, I need to look up and I need to go to God. And brethren, I wonder if we truly understand and if we are truly convicted of the supremacy, the all-knowledge, the all-encompassing wisdom, and the all-encompassing salvation of our God. Whenever I teach communication, y'all know I'm a communication scholar. I have been challenged in my own life to ask myself, where does the true wisdom of communication lie? I have shelf after shelf after shelf of communication theory books on my office. But ultimately, what I've had to understand in my study and practice of communication, there is no book wiser, there is no one more instructive, and there is no lessons more practical than those that are revealed in the Holy Word of God. I need to go to God for the answer. And here then, I think, is the understanding that we need to come to. So not only does our God dwell on high, but Mark, I'm actually going to steal your lesson from last week and probably build on that a little bit. Mark got me thinking about this. Here you'll notice in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 5, the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. What then is the paradox? Jesus came to us. This is why Jesus is the answer. The reason that Jesus is the answer is because the invitation's not yet, sweetheart. Go ahead, Lisa. Oh, you're fine. You're fine. Piper just wanted to respond to the Lord's invitation. And that will be my daughter in 2 years. You look at Isaiah chapter 33, verse 5. Here, the Lord is exalted. He dwells on high. What does Isaiah tell them? Isaiah tells them, if you want to find the answer, if you want to find the solution, you need to look up. You need to look up to God. But what has God done? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, there is the promise given of a son who will be given of a virgin, and she will call his name Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. What has Jesus done? Not only does God dwell on high, not only is God exalted, but God came to us. God came to us. And here then, I think, is the paradox. While we ultimately need to look upward to God, it is by looking into the life of Christ that we truly see the answers of this life. Because God lived life for us. God lived for us. If we want to see how to live life, you look to the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to see how to speak, you look to the words of Jesus. If you want to see how to act, you look to the behaviors of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you want to see how to think, you look to the example of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If you want to see any answer of this age, the paradox is we need to look up to God, but it is by looking into the life of Jesus Christ that God has then given. What then do we need to do? We need to listen to our teacher. I want us to note how God is described in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. God will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And as soon as he hears it, notice with me this verse, he will answer you. And though the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. God here is described as a teacher. God is a teacher. He's going to reveal himself. Verse 21. Your ear shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. What is God telling them? The teacher comes and tells them, this is the way, walk in it. What has Christ done? Christ not only talked the talk, but he walked the walk. Not only does Jesus provide the answer, but Jesus became the answer. And this, I think, is the manifold wisdom of God that he's given to us. Is if we want to understand the true wisdom and true knowledge of this life, it is by looking to the very life of Jesus that provides the greatest spiritual answer that could ever be given. So let's then answer our question, what's the problem? Well, the problem is, if we trust in the strength of Egypt, we're going to face peril. We're going to perish. But if we trust in Zion's treasure, that is the fear of the Lord, we will be saved. Where will we look? Whose instruction will we follow? Whose life will we emulate? that of Egypt, or that of Jesus? Get out your songbooks, please. Have y'all ever met someone who they just know a little bit about everything, but then end up knowing really nothing? Just try to tell you everything. I certainly do. Sometimes people just don't know where to stop. I think with Jesus, what we need to do is we need to understand the purpose of the words of Jesus. We need to understand the purpose of the gospel message that he's given. Christ is a true exemplar, and I'm not being this sarcastically, but Christ is truly a know-it-all because he provided all the answers. And while in finite form of humans, know-it-alls today are intolerable to be around, Jesus truly did provide the answers we need. But the answers that Jesus provides are not the answers of science. It's not the answers of materiality. It's the matters of the spirit. It's the matters of those true components of salvation that Jesus provides us. Jesus tells us what we need for salvation. He showed us how to obtain salvation. Jesus has shown us how to have relationships that are fulfilling, because he lived it. Jesus has shown us how to have lives and spirits that are meaningful, because he lived the most meaningful life of all. And if we want to find the answers to the greatest questions of our age, if we want to find the answers to the greatest questions and the greatest problems that have ever been posed, we need to look to Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I'm excited about next week. I'm not only excited to have Mark and his family with us, but I'm excited to learn from Jesus. I'm excited to see his life, to see his words, to see his principles, that we may see what Jesus tells us. So not only does Jesus provide us every answer, but he provides us the answer, the greatest answer. What must I do to be saved? Jesus tells us, trust me. Have faith in me. I died for you and I was resurrected to give you life. Trust me. And you remember from last week when we talked about faith and works? We're not saved by faith and works, we're saved by faith that works. Whenever we then have that true faith in Jesus, then of course we'll obey him. If he tells us we need to believe, we'll believe. If he tells us that we need to repent, we'll repent. If we need to confess his name, we'll confess his name. And if we need to be baptized, we'll be baptized. Because we have faith in our all-knowing God. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, come forward while we stand and sing.